Faithful God, you caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Enable us to read, note, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that encouraged and supported by your word, we may embrace and always hold firmly onto the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. One time in grade three, it was lunchtime. We had all finished our lunches. You know, you have your period where you sit down and you eat your lunch and then you can go play. Well, the period for play had come about. We all ran down the hill towards the oval, but a young Michael Calder was pushed in the back. He went head first into a wooden plank that surrounded a tree. Now, I thought that I was okay. I thought that I was a little bit shaken, maybe in need of a bit of a cuddle from Mum. But I was sent to the nurse's office and I looked in the mirror for the first time. And what I saw was a uniform soaked in blood and a lip that had been completely split open. I didn't realise how bad the situation had been until I looked in the mirror. Isaiah chapter 1 and the book of Isaiah as a whole is a bit of a look in the mirror for the nation of Israel. He wants them to know just how far they have departed from his word to them and departed from his ways for them. He wants them to know just how holy and magnificent he is and how this rebellion is disgusting to him and how this rebellion deserves punishment and anger. But at the same time, he also wants Israel to know that they can come back to him, that he will fix them up, that he will forgive them and restore them through the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Branch, the Suffering Servant, if only they would turn back to him. Over the course of this term, we are literally just scratching the surface of this book. You can see the outline on the back of your news sheet. If we were to dig deep into the book of Isaiah, we would be here for 2 years, and I promise I won't do that to you. Not just yet. But where are we in history? How have we got here? Well, we need to remember that Isaiah is writing in a time and place in human history, that God is the God of human history. We are probably around the days of 730 BC. We are a few hundred years after the glory days of King David. But during that time, things have gone downhill for the nation of Israel. The kingdom has been split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And while some kings followed the ways of the Lord, the vast majority of the kings rejected the Lord and led the people to the worship of the other gods around them like the nations. They oppressed the vulnerable. They neglected the orphans and the widows. Some even killed the prophets of the Lord. The nation was in a tattered state. The promised land, the glorious promised land, was no longer so glorious. The shine had worn off completely. The land that was promised to flow with milk and honey and peace instead flowed with injustice, cruelty, and violence. And this is heartbreaking. This should be heartbreaking to us. God's beloved people were far from him. God's people had forgotten about their God, but God hadn't forgotten them. He is still faithful to his covenant promises to the nation of Israel. And so God sent prophets to the nation to speak his words to them, to call them back to him, to get them to have a good, hard look at themselves in the mirror, but their words will fall on deaf ears. As we're going to see in chapter 1, the diagnosis of the spiritual state of Israel is not a positive one. Even the acts of worship of Israel were repugnant to God because their hearts were so far gone, but God's heart was still with his people. So let's get stuck into it, into chapter 1 together. Isaiah calls on the heavens and the earth to bear witness to what he is going to say. These are big words from the great big God, so listen up to the one who knows all things and sees all things. Listen to the one who threw the heavens into motion. And what does he say? Well, look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear. O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God's people have forgotten their God. We need to remember who Israel are. Israel are God's special, beloved, chosen people, his beloved children. He brought them from slavery. He brought them to be a nation from a nomadic family. He practically hand-fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, I've been hand-feeding Hudson for a few months now, but doing that for 40 years? He brought them back into the promised land for them to enjoy his kingdom. Even when they rebelled, he made ways back to him. He saved them to be his people with a purpose, to be a light for the nations. But they have completely forsaken him, turned their backs against him, forgotten about their provider. I wonder if you notice the terrible irony here, that animals know who their masters are. You know, if you have a cat or a dog, right at about tea time, the dog is pawing at the door, waiting for their food, demanding their masters to give them food. They know where their provision comes from. But Israel have forgotten. They've forgotten the hand that feeds them. Israel are no smarter than donkeys. And this isn't God making fun of his people. This is God's lament for his people. As we hear these words, we should hear God's heart breaking for his people. His heart breaking for his child. Why, Israel? Why have you departed from me? They've become no different from the other nations. Just to name one example, we read in 2 Kings 16 that King Ahaz, who was during the time of Isaiah, even sacrificed his own son in an act of pagan worship. Just like the other nations. They worshipped the gods of the nations, but they forgot about Yahweh, the Lord of all. And so because of this precarious position, because of this disobedience and sinfulness, the nation was in tatters. It was wounded, it was bloodied, it was taken advantage of by the other nations. The other nations were tearing strips off of them. The glorious city had turned into a shack. Into a hut in a cucumber field. Irrelevant. Desperate. But there is still hope. Look with me at verse 8. And the daughter Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. And become like Gomorrah. Do you notice what the Lord did? He still has a few people there. He hasn't wiped them out completely. He hasn't forsaken nor forgotten them. Now, it would be easy to, at this point, to think, oh, Israel, here they go again. How foolish of them to forget the Lord. How stupid are they? How terrible they are. I'm so thankful that I'm not like them. But if we're honest, it won't take too much of a hard look in the spiritual mirror for us to see that we aren't all that different. We can forsake the Lord's promises and purposes. We can be more worried about what we want to do in the world rather than what He wants us to do in the world. We can prefer our agenda over our lives rather than His agenda over our lives. We can forsake His peace and His place and only come to Him as a last resort. We can neglect our relationship with Him. We can compartmentalize our lives and not let Him be Lord over all of our lives. And the point of this isn't that it should drive us into despair, but it should drive us to the cross. It should drive us back to Jesus. It should drive us back to turn back to God with our whole hearts and throw ourselves completely on His mercy and grace, which is the very thing that Israel refused to do. Now, at this point in the chapter, you can probably imagine someone from Israel saying, "Oh, look, but Isaiah, it's really not that bad. Isaiah, look at all the worship that we're doing. Look at all the sacrifices that we're doing. Look at all the worship that we're doing. Look at all the incense burning. Look at all the fantastic robes and the gold. It's so beautiful. It's fancy worship. That's got to count for something, right?" Not quite. Look with me at verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the bulls, in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." See, Israel thought that they could treat Yahweh just like any other god. That all they needed to do was tick the religious stuff box, do the right stuff. As long as they did the outward show, everything else is just fine. But in fact, it wasn't all good. Because God doesn't desire religious performance, mindless actions, heartless ritual. In fact, all of these things are a stench to God. He hates them with all of His being. Israel's worship, instead of being a delight to Him, has become burdensome to Him. And an abomination has been repugnant to Him. Look at me at verse 13. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." Do you feel that heaviness? When you go into a guitar shop and you try out new guitars, there is one universal rule that you must follow. And that is no playing Stairway to Heaven. Yes, shop owners have become so tired of amateur guitarists hacking away at that great hit again and again that it's now forbidden in guitar shops. But for the Lord, He wasn't tired of the quantity of particular songs. He wasn't tired of the quantity of the sacrifices. He was tired of the lack of sincerity of heart. He was tired of the hypocrisy. He was tired of how fake their worship was. While the worship had all the beautiful signs, their hearts were far, far away from God. It's insincere. It's a sham. It's treating God like a cosmic Pez dispenser. Yes, according to the law of Leviticus, all these things were prescribed for Israel to do, but they weren't the end goal. They were the means to the end. All the sacrifices, all the purity laws, all the feasts were supposed to drive people's hearts back to God, not to be blindlessly followed. But this is what Israel were doing. Their hearts were hard, and while their guilt was piling up, they were claiming to serve God by sacrificing to him. And the Lord detests these types of service to the point where he stops to listen to their many prayers. See, religious actions and doing stuff for God isn't what God desires of us. God doesn't desire a mindless show. Isn't that great news? Isn't that great news that he wants relationship rather than religious service? Which means that we can be free from mindlessly doing stuff from God. We can be free from trying to please God with our list of good things. We can be free from the burden of struggling to be good enough for God, because we can't be good enough for God. He isn't a God that needs to be served, but a God that desires his people to worship him out of love for him. And remember what Jesus said, the Messiah? He didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is who our God is. But at the same time as having this reassurance, sometimes we need to look at our own worship in the mirror. It was only a few decades ago that churches were a lot more full than they are now. Sunday schools were filled with kids who were just sent along by their parents. But the reason that churches were so full is because they were filled with people who just went to church because that's what you do. Or you just go to church to earn your brownie points with God, when it made no difference to the rest of their lives. The word for this is nominalism. Cultural Christianity, essentially hypocrisy. And people who just go through the motions, taking part in Sunday worship, even taking part in the Lord's Supper, but their hearts are far away from God, well, that's detestable to him. If you think that this might describe you this morning, return to God with your whole heart and not just your actions. And because he gave his life for us, we can have the complete assurance that he is the God who forgives our hypocrisy. He is the Lord who forgives. The first 15 verses or so are full of rightful condemnation. It's heavy. We need to feel that. We need to feel that weight, because rejecting the Lord of all is a weighty thing to do. But thankfully, God doesn't leave it there. Even though his people's hearts were far away from him, the Lord wasn't far away from them. So he calls on them to come back to him. He beckons them back into his arms. He urges them in verse 17 to stop sinning. Grieve and mourn for what you have done. Put it away. Secondly, learn a new way. Learn to do right in verse 17. Seek justice. And then thirdly, seek new objectives. Don't live for yourself, Israel. Don't live for your own comfort, Israel. But seek to live for the Lord. Stop sinning, learn a new way, seek new objectives. One word for this is repentance. Turn back to God. Return to your Lord. There is still hope for Israel. There is still hope for them to live as God's people. Just as there is still hope for us. And this is because of God's grace in letting both Israel and us return to him. No matter what we've done, no matter how far we've walked away, no matter what our history, the call is the same. Jesus came in Mark chapter 1, preaching, repent and believe, return to me. He offers a clean slate. Verse 16. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. What great news. They have a red-hot guilty sentence. But God says, if you return to me, I'll wash that far away. When God calls on them to come settle the matter, it's not like he's asking them to have a reasonable debate, because of course they don't have a leg to stand on. He's saying, I'm going to give you another chance. Now, Isaiah wouldn't have known how this would be possible, because he knew that the blood of rams and the blood of sheep couldn't take guilt away. There needed to be another way, a better way. But we do. We know how this has been made possible, because 700 years later, Jesus was born into this world. The Messiah came and grew up and was crucified for both the nation of Israel's and our sake. He took the sins and the guilt on himself and took them to the grave, so that both Israel and our sins can be washed away. It's not through the sacrifices that we can be saved. It's through the perfect once for all sacrifice through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And because of this, the bloody uniform stain can be made white again. The record of sin wiped clean. Because the Lord is gracious and merciful and abounding in love. And all we need to do to access this is to repent and believe. Return to him. See our sin for what it is. Take a good hard look in the spiritual mirror. That's good for us. It's good for us to see the ugliness of our sin sometimes. And then throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of Jesus. Because as we'll see throughout this series, Jesus is the true Davidic king. He is the true Messiah. He is the righteous branch of hope. He is the suffering servant who brings both the nation of Israel and us back to himself. It's only through Jesus that we can settle the matter. There is no other name. So let's pray and give thanks for this. Lord God, we thank you that although our sins are many, your mercy is more. Lord, as we see the record of our sin in front of us, as we look into the spiritual mirror, we pray that you help us to see our sin for what it truly is. Make it repugnant to us. We pray that sin would cause us to recoil and flee from it, and flee to you. We thank you that you are the God of history who sent your Son into the world to reconcile your people, both in the Old Covenant and New Covenant, to yourself. And so we pray that as we behold our sin, we would cast ourselves on your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.